Well, you might be thinking, Pastor, that's quite a somber hymn to be singing at Christmas time. And there is a sense in which the world sort of pats their heads of Christians at Christmas and can somehow rejoice, not really understanding why Christ had to come into the world. But we do. And we know that Jesus Christ came in the world in order to die. And then in Christ's coming into the world, there was a righteousness revealed. And as we saw last week, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has a lot to do, doesn't it, with righteousness. In fact, Paul focuses in these first two and a half chapters or so, three chapters, about righteousness and about the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. The Bible takes a very serious approach, doesn't it, to us, to ourselves, our lives, our problems. But it really combines all of the problems of life really into this one big, huge problem, and that is, are we right with God? Do we have a righteousness to be able to stand before God? And that's why I think Romans 1 and particularly these verses that we're looking at are really quite appropriate for Christmas, because that's what Jesus came to do. He came to give us a righteousness that we do not possess, a righteousness that enables us to stand before God without fear and to enter into his presence as a child might enter into the father's study and jump into his lap and be welcomed and be accepted. And that's what the Lord has done in this wonderful, gracious gospel of Jesus Christ. And many of the hymns that we sing at Christmas time are actually pointing us to this reality. I was struck when the one hymn that we sang about the message of the angels to the shepherds and speaking about the birth that was to take place in Bethlehem, in the city of David. And you remember the reason that the birth happened in Bethlehem was because Joseph was of the line of David. And that's how Paul really begins this working out of this gospel. He speaks about his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, manifested to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So in a sense, we're talking about Christmas when we read the gospel that's laid out for us in Romans. And what he does lay out, in a sense, is a kind of commentary on that quotation that Paul uses at the end of verse 17. He's quoting from Habakkuk in the Old Testament, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's Habakkuk 2 and verse 4b, the second part of verse 4. And so he's speaking about a faith righteous, a righteousness by faith that enables man to live. And that's what he's revealing here in this gospel. What could only be revealed in the gospel, only revealed in the Word of God. So we're going to begin verse 16 with this. Really, it could be kind of a strange statement. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul was never ashamed of the gospel. You remember in Galatians chapter 4 or chapter 6 where he talked about this gospel and that the gospel of Jesus Christ was his boast. He lived, we could say, for the gospel. I think that's why, in many ways, the prominence in verse 16 really is with the I. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's a kind of a clarion call that he's taking his megaphone and saying, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It's a figure of speech, actually, that Paul is using here. He's in a sense saying something in a negative way that is actually very positive. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, I glory in it. I glory in the gospel. And all you have to do is to read these letters of the Apostle Paul to see that was the case. He had been captured by this gospel. He had been taken up by this gospel. And his desire was to preach the gospel to every creature, to everyone who came. There was not an ounce of shame in the Apostle Paul for the gospel. But I do think that he's perhaps putting it in this way because he's alluding to the real possibility of being ashamed of the gospel. A real possibility in us that we, because of what people might think about the gospel, might cause us to sort of keep our mouths shut and to be quiet with this gospel. And you remember, he's speaking to Romans, Roman Christians. There they are in the heart of Rome. And the persecution that was now beginning to come upon them from Nero and all of the surrounding people. You know the stories of Christians being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum in Rome. Christians being covered with wax and lit up on the streets of Rome to be kind of street lamps for Nero's pleasure. These Romans were about to and probably were beginning to be persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's a tendency, isn't it, in human nature among Christians to be ashamed of the gospel, to not be forthright with people and speaking to them about this great gospel. If you keep your finger here at Romans and turn over to 1 Corinthians, we'll see Paul sort of dealing with that a little bit. Verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." There's some of his boasting in the gospel. "And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." He says that the gospel is going to meet with varying kinds of response. And sometimes that response is going to be, that's foolish. That's foolishness. And he speaks about the so-called wisdom of the wise, the debater of the wise in this day. Think college professors, PhDs in philosophy and perhaps in history and in all of the sciences, who look at this gospel, who look at this word of God and say, it's foolishness. We heard last week of a new law being passed in Canada now on eliminating and criminalizing what is sometimes called conversion therapy. That is, in seeking to speak to homosexuals and to seek to bring them out of, I'm not an advocate for some of the things that happen in conversion therapy. They're not always good. But that law is going to have something to do with Christians, with particularly with pastors and those who counsel people in trying to speak to them about what God says about their lifestyle and seeking in love and with truth. To help those who might be struggling with that sin and criminalizing that kind of behavior. Well, and in the law itself, what they refer to as a biblical view of gender, a biblical view of humanity, they refer to it as myth and superstition. You see, that's what the world thinks about God. That's what the world thinks about God's word. And that's what we come up against, isn't it? As gospel-believing people. It's foolishness to the one who is wise. Jews demand signs. I think there's some who may be thinking about the gospel and thinking about believing the word of God, but they want to see it. They want to see it in action. They want to see the power displayed in signs and wonders and so forth. And so they shy away from a crucified Christ that leads to a crucified life. And they don't want any part of that. We want Jesus in our lives, and we want Jesus to make our lives healthy, wealthy, and wise. We want him to do for us a kind of therapeutic gospel. And I think that's perhaps what Paul was dealing with in his day, we deal with as well. And the shame, so to speak, of the gospel. Christ crucified was a stumbling block to Jews. They were looking for this exalted Messiah, one who would come and who would set everything right and set the Romans in their place and put the Israel back upon the throne of the world. And listen, that mindset has not gone away from us. Don't we want that? Don't we want? Isn't there something in us that when we think about revival, what we really want is for God to set the world right? We want things to be a little bit easier for us. We want the political powers and so forth to be aligned up in a way that is pleasing to us. Do we want truly the kingdom of God to and really nothing else? When we know, of course, historically, that when the kingdom of God comes to a place or a nation or a people, a culture, that it transforms. But it does that undermining kind of work. It's not the, we're not talking about what some call theonomy here. God establishing his law in the earth, but his undermining the sinful nature of man and changing people from the inside out. And that takes time. It takes time for often the gospel to work its way out. So Christ crucified was a stumbling block to Jews, and it was foolishness to Gentiles. Don't speak to me about a crucified Christ, because they were looking for something else, power of humanity and the feats of power, intellectual power. And what the gospel does, it comes to us and says, you can't know God that way. That's what he says. We preach Christ crucified. For since in the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You know, what we're doing this morning to the world is foolishness. It's foolishness. Why in the world would you come sit in a chair and listen to somebody ramble on? Why would you do that? There are much better ways to spend our time. We could go to a ball game and get with the crowd and hold up our hands. We could be doing any number of things that to the world says this is the right use of time. This is the right use of our energies. Why would we come? It's foolishness, you say. But that's God's way. That is God's way of saving people. It's through this message of the cross. We cannot know God except through the means that he's determined. And he's determined that it's in hearing the gospel and in believing the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are saved and that we are able to attain or be given a righteousness from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that the preaching of that gospel really is how God displays his power. It's amazing, isn't it? that in the preaching of Christ crucified, that God is working, undermining in a powerful way man's natural resistance against God. And he does that in an amazing, sort of hidden way, doesn't he? You can go along for years and years and years, and you're going along a path, and you come and you sit down in a place where the gospel is preached, and all of a sudden you begin to think. You begin to think about your life, and you think, things are not right. Something is missing in my life. And you hear that perhaps for the first time, maybe you've heard it 1,000 times, but then that one moment, that one day, you hear Jesus Christ died for sinners. And hey, I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ died for me. And you believe. That's the miracle, you see, that God works in the preaching of his gospel. Because the gospel offends man. It offends fallen, proud man. We would want to be saved in some other way. We want to be doing it ourselves. But what the gospel comes to us, it comes to us and calls us all these names that we don't want to hear. It says, depraved. You go to the man on the street and say, you're depraved. That's not a message that he wants to hear. That you're needy. That you cannot save yourself. That you're weak and powerless to be made right with God. He must do it. Man doesn't want to hear that. He wants to hear something that maybe is going to be helpful to him. I'm all right, really, but I need a little uplift. I remember talking to a man years ago, and I didn't know he was a Christian or not. He professed to be a Christian, and I remember talking to him about sin one day, and he said, well, you know, when I go to church, he said, you know, life is hard. I don't really like to hear about sin when I go to church. I like to hear things that are uplifting, he said, because my life is difficult. There it is. I don't want this news from God, because it begins with news about myself, about my fallen nature. Well, I want us to come back to this phrase that Paul uses here about being ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not going to cover the whole waterfront here. Just a couple of things that strike me about this little phrase, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the first is what is in our text here, that it is good news. It's good news from God. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. This gospel message, and in the preaching and in the sharing, the speaking of this gospel message, that man, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Christ has come into the world to save sinners, or some way of, that's the simple message of the cross of Jesus Christ, and that a man can be made right with God, not in himself, not what he's done, but by what Jesus Christ has done, coming into the world, keeping the law, living a perfect righteousness that he earned and that he gives to sinners when they believe on him. And he's covered all of our sins. He's taken the place of sinners. He's absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. That's the power of God. And God uses that message to display his power and to grant the gift of faith and repentance. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's another reason for the not being ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's for everyone. It's for everyone. Anyone. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what your past is, what you hope your future might be. This gospel is for everyone. It's the Jew first. That's just the historical way that the Lord determined that his gospel was going to be proclaimed. It's not that the Jews have something up on everyone else. It's that was historical reality, the Jew first, but then to the Greek, all the nations, everyone, the universal application of the gospel, because all have sinned, all need it, rich, poor, young, old, black, white, all, everyone who believes. That's why it's the same message, really, that you would give to every group. It makes preaching easy, because I don't know everyone who comes in. I've gotten to know most of you, but sometimes you have visitors that come in and you don't know them, but you know what they need. They need Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They need a covering for their sins. They need to be made right with God. And here's the gospel, you see. Here's the message that we give. Because in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's an amazing statement. Paul will say what we can know about God in general, that is apart from revelation, is that He's powerful and He's mighty, and there's a divine nature about Him. We know His greatness. We know His great attributes just by looking at the created order. We know this came from someplace. It didn't all just sort of happen, but He made it. He created it. That's what every man can know. Even the scientists who are pushing against the knowledge of God and saying, well, there was a something that sort of happened. Well, where did that something come from? You see, it always goes back to the one who made it all. But what you can't know about God that has to be revealed to us is that He's a God of mercy, and He's a God of grace, and He's a God of love, that God is love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what you can't know about Him except that it is revealed. We know from the Scriptures that God is love, that God loves to save sinners, that God doesn't come to sinners and just sort of take His thumb and nail them down. That's what Luther thought. Luther thought that Jesus Christ coming into the world was just sort of a greater righteousness that condemned Him even more. And he did not realize that it was a righteousness that Jesus came to give. And He gives to all who believe on Him. And when he understood that, it just opened up the whole world to him. That here's this great Savior who came, this perfectly righteous one. And in His mercy and His grace, He gives the gift of righteousness so that everyone can stand before Him. Everyone who believes. You see, we wouldn't know that except that it was revealed to us in the Bible, revealed to us in the Scriptures. Not just a display of His condemning righteousness. He is just. Make no mistake about that. There is no unrighteousness in Him. He is absolutely just. But He's fixed a way. He's determined a way that He can also be the justifier. He can be the one who sets you right with God. He's the just and the justifying one, and justifies them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't be ashamed of the gospel because it's such good news for everyone if they will receive it, if they will hear it. And in that gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. You see, that's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is all about Christ humbling Himself and then being obedient and obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. You see, that's what Christmas enters into, is the whole career of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's good news. But I want to say two other things about this not being ashamed of the gospel. And if you'll bear with me a little bit, I want us to think about how Paul talks about the gospel, not in Romans, but in Ephesians. So if you'll turn back to Ephesians, I've been thinking about a little bit this. We have a tendency to be very, what's the word, mundane, if you can think about it. William Wordsworth wrote a poem years and years ago, and the title of it was, "The World is Too Much With Us." The world is too much with us. We tend to be very earthbound, earth-driven, so to speak. Now, Wordsworth didn't have the right solution to that problem. He said it was in nature, and it's not in nature, it's in God. But that is a problem. And what the Lord does for us in this first chapter of Ephesians is he lifts us by grace into this huge, huge world. I want to call it the majestic sweep of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 1. It is the most, we could say, the loftiest language that is in the New Testament, and describing a lofty and majestic theme. That is, that God was reconciling not just sinners, but the world to himself. And what Paul begins to do is to lay out how this gospel of Jesus Christ began before the foundation of the world and continues all the way to the end in the age to come. So that it's this mighty sweep of all of time that is captured in this gospel. Sometimes we think, well, the gospel is really kind of a small thing. No, it's huge. It began, as he says in verse 3, he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what we can't see. And even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And what it's meant to do is to cause us to look up and to see the amazing, majestic sweep of the gospel. That it's not just us. We've kind of been swept up in it, in a sense, into the glory of all time and all space. Someone has said that what Paul is doing here really is not characteristic of how he normally will write, but he's taking a kind of Jewish prayer formula and saying, I want, first of all, to bless God. That's what he's doing. Bless God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. To praise God. And then to say all of the reasons why that is the case. In other words, all of the reasons why a believing man, a believing woman ought to look up and praise and give thanksgiving to God. Be caught up, as it were, in the glory of God. Because he's done all of these things, you see. And he includes, as we said, all of time. It begins before the foundation of the world. In verse 10, he says, it's a plan for the fullness of time. That is, for all time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. And then he speaks about, in verse 21, not only in this age, but in the age to come. In other words, this grand sweep begins from before the foundation of the world all the way into the age to come. And we're caught up in this. Why? It is the most exalting, not only language, but the most exalting theme that a human being can possibly think about is the glory of God in his gospel. Listen, it's more than just his work in your life. That's grand. That's amazing that he would work in your life. But his plan is to unite all things in him. It is as though, as one person said, the fall of man sort of created a kind of hole in the universe, a sort of a fissure, you might say, in the universe. It marred the universe. And what Jesus Christ is doing in his gospel is bringing it together again. The new creation that is much bigger than you or I. But we're swept up in it. This grand plan for the nations and for the universe. This is Ephesians 1 takes us into what we might say are cosmic realities. All time. All space, he will speak of the heavenly places. Usually in the New Testament, when he speaks of the heavenly places, not necessarily speaking of just heaven, but of all of the things that we cannot see. All places. The foundation of the world to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, the seen and the unseen. Raised him from the dead. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, you see. The exalted Christ. That's what we're to see, right? And when we think of the gospel, we think of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Why should we be ashamed of that? That he's the ruler of the world, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And what's the effect of that? Well, I don't know about you, but the effect of that for me is to lift me up in a sense. You know, life is daily, isn't it? And it's hard. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? The things that come to us, and we can sort of get wrapped up so much in them that we can forget the greatness and the majesty. And that's what Paul is doing. I've got a friend who says that when he gets discouraged, he won't go to the Psalms, he goes to Ephesians 1. And I can see why, because it lifts us up. What is the hymn that said that is the gospel that lifts us up because it lifts us up to God? You see, it's the exalted Christ, the uplifting quality of the gospel. One man has said, it unleashes the hidden potential of humanity. That's a great phrase, isn't it? You know that yourself, that the gospel has helped you to become a better person. It's released some potential in you that was long hidden, but the Lord has given you grace, and he's given you grace to look up and to see the glory of Christ. And as you have looked at him, as you have gazed upon him, 2 Corinthians 3 says, what happens? You're changed. Transformed evermore into his likeness, right? That's the majesty of the gospel. So why would we be ashamed of it? You see? Well, the other thing I want to talk about is that this gospel, and we live in an age, do we not, where we are looking around and we see division everywhere. It's constant. You know, it's the right and the left, and it's, you know, it's even the racial, black and white. And it's even in the church, you can see sometimes the distinction between young and old. And we can have a church and we're going to appeal to the young folks because they're the future. Well, I don't see that in the Bible. I don't see that young people are the future of the church. I see the Lord Jesus Christ is the future of the church. And what he does is he brings all men together. He brings the young, he brings the old, he brings the rich, he brings the poor, he brings the black, he brings the white, and he brings them together in a glorious unity where they're going to work with each other, they're going to learn from each other. I think this is one of the problems that we have now in evangelicalism is the division even within the church. We sort of say, well, this is for the young people, and this is for the old people, and this is for the, you know, this person or that person or whatever, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is a uniting gospel. If you're 16 years old, you need the gospel. If you're 68 years old, you need the gospel. And it's something that you and I can be absolutely together on, is our great need of Jesus Christ. And you can learn from me, and I can learn from you, as the gospel brings us together. That's what it does. It brings and holds people together. That's what really the book of Ephesians is about. Beginning in verse 4, it speaks about, or chapter 4, it speaks about the bringing together, the maintaining of the unity of the gospel. It's the gospel that unites, but then we have to work at it as he commands us to. It breaks down barriers. That's what Ephesians 2 was really about, is how the gospel, God's plan and purpose and his determination for the future of the nations, was to bring Jew and Gentile together. We have a hard time realizing how difficult that was. But really, the whole of the first century and most of the letters in the New Testament will address that issue. That's what Galatians is about. Ephesians talks about it. Romans talks about it. In fact, Romans, in a sense, was the purpose, perhaps, of this great picture of the gospel, was because the Roman church, the believers there in Rome, were Jew and Gentile, and had such a difficulty. You can see it in the later chapters. We'll get to chapter 14, where it talks about the weak and the strong and so forth, the tensions that were no doubt there. And Paul knows exactly what is the recipe for unity in the Roman church. And what is it? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. The ground is absolutely level. That's what God does in the gospel. He just levels the ground. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you can be right with God by believing. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be poor. You don't have to be black. You don't have to be white, old or young, urban, rural. It doesn't matter, because all have sinned and everyone who believes. That's unifying, you see. It brings us all together. And I think the weakness sometimes in the American church is that she has catered to a certain audience, marketed the church, wants to entertain people, or the gospel as a therapy for self-oriented people, placing man before God. But the gospel, if we look, Ephesians, it takes us up, right? It takes us up to God. The other thing it does is the gospel puts secondary issues in their place. Think of it this way. What's the big issue? What's the big issue? Well, the big issue is being right with God. It's sin and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the big issue. What are some secondary things? Well, I think race is one. It's a secondary issue. It's important where you come from and where you are. So it's important, but it's not the main thing, right? How would we respond to the pandemic? Is that the main thing? No, it's secondary. You're pro-vaccine, anti-vaccine. Is that the main thing? No, that's a secondary issue, right? It's the gospel that puts secondary. I'm not saying those things are not important, and I'm not saying that those things are not things to be talked about or discussed or all of that, but the gospel enables us to do that, because it puts first things first, and it keeps them there so that these secondary issues no longer disrupt the unity of God's people. I've been so thankful for that in our body. I've seen it. I've seen it. I've seen people say, well, you know, I have a strong feeling about this, and another who maybe doesn't have as strong a feeling, and it's like, okay, That's okay. That's okay. Churches have split over vaccines. They've split. They've split over the pandemic. Hasn't happened here. I'm so thankful for that. Why? I think it's because we think, we need to think more, but we do think, don't we, about the gospel. We know that the gospel is the main thing. We know that we need to unite ourselves around the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be publishing the gospel of Jesus Christ and not get caught up in the secondary things, which again are not unimportant, okay? The paint colors. Oh, I think it ought to be this, or I think it ought to be that. Okay, we can disagree about that. But is that the main thing? No. The lighting. Well, we need to do something about our lighting, right? It's hard. I'll just tell you that. It's been hard. But we can unite around it. We can discuss it. We can talk about it with each, you know, the plants in the front yard. Oh, boy, that could be something. We're really going to get upset about that. No. Why? Because of the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the other thing the gospel does in a people is it absorbs hurts and offenses. It absorbs hurts and offenses. Do you think it would be possible for sinners to live together and never hurt each other? No. Won't happen. If you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Two people who are Christians, who love Jesus Christ, who hurt one another. It happens. It happens. But what does the gospel enable us to do? It enables us to absorb hurts. It enables us to say, well, as Luther said, simul justus et peccator. We are righteous and still sinners. And the gospel reminds us of who we are. It humbles us. It enables us to speak to one another. It enables confrontation, even godly truth-telling confrontation. It enables confession. It enables us to say, oh, I am so sorry I said that. That was wicked. That was evil. Would you forgive me? And then the other one can say, well, of course I forgive you, because I've been forgiven of all my offenses. You see, that's what the gospel does. It enables reconciliation. We're hard-hearted, okay? That can happen. But the Lord is able to soften the hard heart and enables reconciliation among people. And then the last thing I want to say is that this gospel enables us to have a common direction and a common purpose. There are really two things I think that the gospel, when the gospel comes to us, there are really two things that the gospel requires of us or commands us to do. One is to love one another. To love one another. And everything that really means. We talk about the umbrella of love and honor and respect and forgive and all of those things, right? But the Lord also says what? Go into the world, preaching the gospel, speaking the gospel, living the gospel. So we have a common purpose. And our purpose is to love one another and to take the gospel to the nations. Okay? So we take out our wallets and we support missionary endeavors. We hope to raise up, you know, those in our midst to take that gospel. We go next door, you know, and as the Lord gives us grace to speak the gospel, and we have this common direction, this common purpose to make disciples. That's what we want to do. We want to make disciples, both here within us and then to bring in others to hear the gospel and to believe the gospel. So really, it's simple, you know, it's simple. Love one another. And make disciples, right? So we have a common direction and a common purpose. Charles Spurgeon said that the gospel is not a small thing, because the gospel meets all the needs of humanity. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. And by God's grace, I'm not ashamed of it either. And you ought not to be ashamed of it either, because it gives us this majestic view of who God is and his glory that's over all. And that gospel unites people together in a way that, you know, just being Georgia Bulldog fans won't do. You know, it just won't do. It won't do. But the gospel does. And it opens the door to the whole counsel of God. See, the gospel enables us to come to God's word, and we see things there and we go, wow, I never saw that. I never understood that. I never knew that. And it opens up for us. It's almost like the children of the Pevensey, the old man forgets. What? Chronicles of Narnia. You know, when they go into the cabinet there, the closed cabinet, and they come out on the other side. There's this huge new world out there. That's what the gospel does. The gospel takes us into this whole new creation, new world. And I can come to my Bible and I can just see different things all the way through. I said, oh, I never thought about that before. Never realized that before. And it's just this whole new world, you see, that the gospel. So why would we be ashamed of that? Why would we be ashamed of something that uplifts humanity and that gives us this great unifying purpose in the world? Well, a couple of things. The implication. One, the gospel is always under threat. Always, always, always under threat. And it will be under threat in the church. In the church. Always going to be tempted to put other things, other agendas before the gospel. That will always be a tendency. And we have to be warned. The gospel is what we're about at Heritage Church. There's temptation to be ashamed because it doesn't make its appeal to what people want, but what they need. We're going to be tempted to try to give people what they want rather than what they need. And that's what the gospel does. Also, let's think, what hurts, what offenses do you need to address? If the gospel enables us to absorb hurts and offenses, okay, well, has there something come to mind? Maybe there's something someone has done or said, or, you know, that you need to speak to. You need to address that in love. Are you a peacemaker or a disturber of the peace? You see, if you put something in front of the gospel, you'll be a disturber of the peace. But the gospel makes you yourself, a peacemaker. And is this gospel transforming you? Is it, in the words of the hymn writer, is it lifting you up to glory? Are you able to look above and all the stuff that goes on in the world and look up and see this great sovereign God who works his plan and his purpose out for all time and all places in all nations? Are you caught up in that and driven, inspired, motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, that's what it's meant to do. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As Habakkuk said, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great gospel. Would you pray that you would enable us to see it in all of its parameters and all of its glory, all of its majesty. And Lord, would we be enabled to apply that gospel into our lives and how we deal with one another and how we deal with the world even, and make us to be sort of gospel people that help us to live according to the gospel. And when we come to these places where you strike us, Lord, open our minds, open our hearts to receive it for the honor and glory of your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.